Will you join me in the prayer for guidance? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Wonderful family. And you are our family. Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 45, 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does not my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I'll just share a couple of stories with you before we look at the story of Joseph here that Peggy read. Two stories. I have a feeling I can never remember which ones I have shared with you, so that's why I depend upon either you not listening or having poor memories. But and so I don't forget. I'm writing something down there. Okay. Back when I was in high school, it was the final game of the season. We always played Woodbridge High School. I was at Garfield. And tell you the truth, in a very unchristian way, we just despised Woodbridge High School. And there are things our coaches would say I can't repeat in church about Woodbridge High School. They were the Vikings. They were kind of the nicer side of town school. And we were the school that had the bad reputation as far as where our kids came from, the neighborhoods and all. But my dad offered, if our team beat Woodbridge, to take the entire team out to the Lazy Susan Inn. I don't know if anybody here has ever ate at the Lazy Susan Inn. It's been many years since it was around. It changed into a dinner theater for a while, and I think it still may be. But it was the place to go for a prom date or anything fancy. You were going to the Lazy Susan Inn, and they had this homemade bread that they'd bring out, and the desserts, everything was great, but especially the steaks were great. So my dad offered to, everybody could get steaks or whatever they wanted at the Lazy Susan Inn. So lo and behold, we beat Woodbridge. Some of the players on the team came up to me and said, did that offer about the restaurant include us? And it was the black players on the team. And I was taken aback. Never occurred to me that they might think that that offer didn't include them. But from their perspective, from their experiences in life, they weren't quite sure. You know, it was 1973. Integration was still a fairly new thing. They just weren't sure. They may not have even known if the restaurant would let them in. Fast forward years later, and I'm in seminary at an African-American seminary. Often I would be the only white student in a class. And I began to know what it might feel like to be the only person of your race in a class. I began to notice how people reacted to me in different ways. I'd never experienced that in life. And then I remember the time at our farm in Spotsylvania, which, by the way, if you remember the miniseries Roots and the book by Alex Haley, Kunta Kinte, when he was sold into slavery here in the United States, was sold to a plantation in Spotsylvania County, just a few miles away from where our farm was. Our farm was greatly reduced in size from its plantation days, but it was Snow Hill Plantation back in the old days. And one of the things I love is history, and so I loved finding out things about the plantation. I loved digging around, and you know, you'd find all kinds of stuff just digging. You knew where the right places to dig were. And one day I was down at the courthouse and I was reading about a wall that had been around the old courthouse that had been torn down in the 1830s. And that's, they had a square brick wall. And how those square bricks, after they tore the old courthouse down, have been taken over to Snow Hill. And they had built walls going diagonally from each of the corners of the house out to the dependencies. You know what the dependencies were on a plantation. You had the meat house and you had the kitchen. You had these things that the house depended upon for the servants to use to prepare things for the family. So I got curious about that. I said, okay, diagonally going out. Now, the house had been burned down by the slaves during the war, during the Civil War. They had intentionally burned the house down. But they had rebuilt some years later upon the same foundations. The foundation was the same. So I said, well, then maybe if I go to that corner there and start going diagonally out to the old meat house built back in the 1700s, maybe I'll find something. So I took a piece of metal, a metal rod, and put it down into the ground, and lo and behold, I hit something. And then I kept going in a diagonal, and I kept hitting something at the same depth down, about 6 inches down in the ground. So then I got a shovel out, and I dug, and there was a square brick. All the way down was a square brick. Now, at some point, they had taken the wall down, but what was there under the ground, the foundation part over the years had been covered up, but it was still there. I was excited as somebody who loves history. I had made a discovery. But then I made a connection. I was reading the diary of a neighbor who was a doctor. And his diary was written in the 1840s. And around 1842, one of the slaves on the plantation ran away. And he ran away with with the ham that was hanging in the meat house. And when he was caught, the penalty for this was to have half of a foot cut off, if you're a runaway, to cut off half of the foot. Now, in mercy, the owner of the slave asked the sheriff not to do it. This is all in the diary. It would devalue the slave, obviously. Slaves were property, and in some ways cattle. Our Constitution originally said they were counted for three-fifths of a human being. So I'm bringing these different stories together to say over a lifetime we begin to have different perspectives on who we are and who the people around us are. We can live a life of prejudice and refuse to open our hearts and to be empathetic and somehow put ourselves in the place of others. Or we can try to see things from their side. I realized that wall that I was so excited about wasn't put there for beauty. That wall was put there to keep slaves out from stealing hams. It was put there to divide people. When Joseph is thrown into a cistern or a pit by his brothers, the purpose was to wall him off permanently from them. They never wanted to see him again. Their original intent was to kill him. But one of the brothers, Reuben, argued that we shouldn't have his blood on our hands. And so he said, why don't we just throw him into the cistern and leave him? Think about that for a moment. What he was saying was, brothers, would you agree with me? It would be a terrible thing to have his blood on our hands, but let's just leave him in the cistern to starve to death. Now, Reuben had a plan. He was going to come back and get Joseph out of there. But the other brothers all agreed that, yes, we'll just throw him in and leave him. Discard him like human trash. And so Joseph is there, and then some traitors come along, some Ishmaelites come along, and they decide to sell him. And then they take the money and keep the money from selling their brother. Again, believing that they will never see him again, that he is walled off from them forever. I can't conceive of what it would feel like to be a brother to know that my brothers hated me so much they would do that to me. But the great beauty of the story of Joseph is the ending, which does not end the way you would expect. If you were reading this for the same time, you're wondering, okay, Joseph has risen once he is no longer a slave, once he is out of jail from being falsely accused by the wife of his owner of accosting her. When he is out of jail, he rises up in power because he has this power to interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh sees his wisdom and sees the character of this man. And he rises up, and now he is in a position where he can squash those brothers. He can punish them in a way that they will never, ever forget what they had done to him. The human condition would say that the logical response of Joseph to this, in fact, some would say the just response would be to punish his brothers. But he chooses instead to forgive. And not only to offer forgiveness in his heart. Some of us do that. We'll say, Kit and I have a problem. And I just, one morning I'm praying. And I say, Lord, I forgive Kit for what he's done to me. And I never talk to Kit, and we never talk to each other again. See, you can do that kind of forgiveness. That's easy forgiveness. But he goes about the hard work of reconciliation. And he has to convince them that he's not going to seek revenge upon them. And that he is glad to see them. And he is glad that God has put him in a position where he can provide his family with food through the famine so that they will survive. That's a remarkable thing. I believe the difference between Joseph and what most people would have done, the key to that is found over and over in the scripture there, from Genesis 37 through the end 50. I mean, the story of Joseph is almost a quarter of the book of Genesis. It's that important. I think the difference is the scriptures say over and over that through all of his trials, through everything that happened to him, whether down in that cistern or chained and sold into slavery in Egypt or imprisoned for falsely accused, whatever it was, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. And I believe Joseph knew that the Lord was with him. And so Joseph's perspective on what his brothers had done was God's perspective. Joseph saw his brothers as God saw them. He saw that they were flawed. They were sinners. He probably understood why they would have been jealous of him, angry with him. Why they would have gone to the extent that they did would seem hard for anyone to understand. But somehow Joseph says at the very end, in one of the great moments in Scripture, at the very end of Genesis, he explains to his brothers, because they just don't get why he hasn't thrown them into prison, why he hasn't sought revenge upon them. And he says this, and he says it because he has a God perspective. Says his brothers wept and fell down in front of him and said, "We're here as your slaves." They were hoping he would be merciful and make them slaves, not kill them. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I God? You planned something bad for me, but God produced something good from it in order to save the lives of many people, just as he's doing today. Now don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." So he put them at ease and spoke and reassured them. A God perspective, not his sinful perspective. And, you know, the title, when I began this week, I was going to talk about, you know, families, like how we go about the elements that we need to have peace in our families and to get through these crises, which are always there. And as it went along, and I kind of tied in, and I thought about our national family, and I thought about the family of man and of women and men who are so filled with hate and bitterness. And I thought, it's not just families that are in crisis in terms of the nuclear family, the families that we grow up in, but it's the family of the church. It's the family of the nation. And the solution is the same. We need a God perspective. We need to see each other as God sees us, all of us sinners in need of a Savior. We need to take seriously the scriptures all through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, where it says that Jesus Christ came and broke down the wall of separation between us and God. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know that's our ministry? Reconciliation. How could we contribute to the division in this world? By echoing political sides. You know, I stand before you. I am somebody who in some ways is so conservative and in some ways would be marked a flaming liberal. I confuse myself sometimes. Yeah. Maybe I never learned my left from my right. But I believe that is because I have really, truly tried over the years to go to the scriptures and to think, what would Jesus do? And that doesn't fit into left or right, Republican or Democrat, very easily. And so you'll find yourself in terms of people's eyes, culturally and politically, all over the place, but you know the important thing is not whether or not you're all over the place in the eyes of people, but are you in the right place in the eyes of God? And after, you know, what happened in Charlottesville, after the things that were so fearful might continue to happen, with all this going on, I think the right place is to be where God would have us to be. God's perspective. And to recognize a couple of things, and these come out of the story of Joseph. Joseph also had a long-term perspective. He was 20 years separated from his family. But all that time, he knew that God had a plan. We need to keep long-term perspectives. Generation to generation, you know, every generation thinks we've got it solved. We've got the answer. We can do it. But then we die and another generation comes in. The solutions we've come up with may be disregarded by the next generation. And Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars until my return. In other words, he said, and there will always be the poor among you and there will always be division and strife. And the false illusion that we have is somehow if we elect the right person or get the right people in place that they'll come up with a solution and we'll have peace for all time. That was Chamberlain's line. Remember, he came back from negotiations with Hitler, the British prime minister, and he proclaimed we have peace for all time. Shortly thereafter, Hitler invaded Poland and Czechoslovakia. And so much for peace for all time written by human hands. God alone brings that kind of eternal peace, and we need to have that eternal perspective. We need to not put our hopes in men, but in God. The other thing I think that we need to learn also is to always, and this relates back to the stories I began with, empathy. I think Joseph was empathetic with his brothers. I think over the years, thinking about what had happened, he understood as harsh as it was, as sinful and evil as it was, that he tried to put themselves in their place. He was the favorite. He was the one who got the good clothes. He was, the bitterness that in a moment of intense hatred and in a gang mentality, they had struck him. I think he tried to see that. And the whole time also, he was thinking about his father, who was devastated by the loss of his son. And he didn't want his father to suffer any more pain. Empathy. We need a faith perspective. We need an empathetic heart. And then we need grace for each other. I'm not going to go on here. I'm going to end now by saying this. I don't think what anything I said today is should be. People say, well, I can't understand. Preacher shouldn't be talking about those things. Because he touched somehow on something that was current or relevant. And most of the time, us preachers, we don't want to do that because we want happy congregations. It's like you've heard the saying, happy wife, happy life. You know, I'm here to tell you that's not always true. I see some happy wives and miserable husbands. And I see vice versa. A happy congregation isn't necessarily a sign of a faithful congregation. A congregation that is willing to look hard at their own thoughts and feelings and beliefs and to discuss them with empathy for each other, with grace for each other, I think that's a quality congregation. That's the kind of church God sent his son to die for and to build. And so I'm hoping who knows what the future holds, as things come along, that we'll be able to extend that kind of empathy and grace and love of Christ and have faith in God to see us all the way through and not become so tied into our own human solutions that we lose sight of God's solution in Jesus Christ. So let's continue to pray for our nation. Let's pray those prayers of repentance like we did at the beginning of the service for our part sometimes, because I do, we all do at times, fail to be the people Christ has called us to be. And let's especially pray. I'm going to ask this prayer. The people on the left and the right who can't see past their hate. There are people on the left and on the right. Now, I'm not going to make the mistake that one person made this week and saying it's evenly balanced on the two. One I find incredibly, and I'm going to speak right to it. Anyone who would adore Adolf Hitler or preach any Nazi doctrine in this nation after people died to defeat that, after so many millions of innocent people were victimized by that regime, I find incomprehensible. And Lord, that is the hardest thing. That's the hardest thing for me to understand at this time, Lord, is that you want me to love those people. You want me to forgive, you know. As Jesus once said about a demon, this kind takes much prayer. So let's pray that God would allow us to love as Jesus loved us, enough to die for us, and to love regardless of where we stand on that political spectrum. And amen. Amen. 43 years ago, I was at the University of Richmond, and Dick Gregory came and spoke there. I don't know how many of you know who Dick Gregory is. He was quite famous back at that time. And the University of Richmond was a virtually all-white university at that time. The only black students we had were the football players, a couple of football players, and basketball players. And he came as someone who had been part of the civil rights movement. He was both a comedian and an activist. And he came and he talked to a very small group of students who turned out. There weren't but a few of us. And he said to us, he said, "You are a fresh wind blowing through this nation. Please don't let that wind turn bitter." He encouraged us to continue to hope for and to pray for reconciliation. And he just passed away yesterday, and that's why I bring him up. One of his quotes very simply was, "Love will always be triumphant over hate." That's a Jesus kind of quote. So let us go forth and let us always remember that in the face of hate, it's love that triumphs. Go forth and be Christ's disciples. And amen.